For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, I don't know if you've been with us for this study, but in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, one of the things that became clear is that the group that he's writing to in Rome was composed of partly Gentiles, partly non-Jews, partly Jews, who were believing Christian Jews, Messianic Jews. And so the last week, you know, the chapter 2 was all about issues with religion and Judaism. And he goes on into that in this section at the end of 2 and into 3 here, talking about where the Jews stand in God's plan and what about them. He kind of gets distracted from that and comes back to it later in chapter 9. So we're just going to skip this passage right now, and we'll come back to it when he finishes the discussion on it. That leaves us reading, starting in verse 9. Well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others, other than the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we've already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are all under the power of sin. Yes, he showed in chapter 1 that Gentiles without the Bible are still guilty, because there's plenty of evidence out in the world and also within your own self. You can tell that God exists and that he must be an infinite personal God. But people don't want to hear that. And they would rather worship a diminished God, worship the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. And then in chapter 2, he showed that the Jewish and religious approach of trying to be more righteous than everyone else fails the test, and that nobody is righteous. It's all that leads to is hypocrisy. And so we have this summary statement: everybody is under the power of sin. And then to back that up, he cites a number of psalms, passages from psalms in the Old Testament. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good. Not a single one. Their talk is like the stench of an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace, and they have no respect for God at all. And who are the they here? Everyone. This is the biblical doctrine of the depravity of humanity, that once early humans turned away from following God, that cascaded into a state of fallenness that has been catastrophic and has led to humans being, even though they were designed at a very high level and amazingly lofty level, that very loftiness enabled them to become doubly evil when they turned away from God. And so what we really are reading here is human history. Now, the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that everything we do is depraved. It means that everything we are is affected by it, that our whole self is affected by depravity. So there isn't one part of me that's broken and fallen, but the other part isn't. Like, my feelings are fallen, but my mind is still solid. No, it's not true. It's the mind, it's the feelings, it's everything. And it doesn't mean either that people can't do good. They can do good. And yet, they also are consistently, you know, we think of some of the antitheses to this point of view. For instance, optimistic humanism sees humans as basically good. And that's a starting point in their thinking. Boy, is that a hard thesis to maintain. Where can we go in the world today, or really at any time in history, to find the culture, to find even, you know, a village, and say, here is beauty. This is awesomeness. No problems here. There's no such thing. Everywhere we go, war, lying, hate, envy. It's just humanity. This is just the way we are. And so the whole idea of optimistic humanism is just a naive dream state of refusal, I think, to face the obvious truth about humans. We think of inner child theory in psychology where, you know, people are born ideal and your inner child, you know, is the real you. It's a beautiful person. But that child is warped and suppressed by the shaming voices of our, you know, authority figures all around. And so it becomes, you know, suppressed, and we have to champion the inner child and bring out the goodness, the good person within. Well, not if we can believe the Bible. There is no good person in there to bring out. The idea that human evil is culturally constructed, that evil is just what one culture says and another culture is evil, you know, there really is no such thing. Well, so here we have a different point of view, which is that humanity is really in desperate trouble, separated from God, and that creates all kinds of problems. The restless, unfulfilled self goes out and tries to grasp, to fill the emptiness we feel. The emptiness that is the direct result of the fact that we were designed, our architecture is such that we are supposed to be joined to God. We weren't made to be independent, but we are independent. And so when we're independent and we're inadequate for that, it creates a hole in there, a vacuum that hurts. And we feel driven because of that, often driven into things that are not morally good. It's just a huge problem. The separation of God, the Creator God, from his people. Well, he goes on saying, obviously the law, and this is here again, not civil law like Columbus City Code or whatever. He's talking about religious law, the Old Testament, Moses. That was a word they used for the Bible, but also for the law of Moses. It applies to those to whom it was given, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Every mouth closed, John Stott says, this is describing humanity sinful, guilty, inexcusable, and speechless before God. When we look at God's law, when we look at what God's true standard is, not the one we make up, but the real God, and the question, standing before God, he's like, you did this because of what? And we're like, speechless. There's nothing to say. There's just nothing to say. And he says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Martin Luther says the principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. A lot of people don't know this about the law. God gave the law. He never expected us to fulfill it. Never expected us to follow it. He knew that we couldn't. It's too lofty. To have no other gods before me, you know, that includes self, can be a god. That includes my materialistic pursuits. That includes, you know, to thou shalt not covet. That means to lust, to desire what you don't have, what other people have. Are you kidding? Yeah. An honest look at the law does one thing. It shows me how far I am from any hope of ever complying with the will of God. Just like looking in a mirror and you're like, oh my God, I got a huge zit growing on my forehead. That is ugly. The mirror shows you that. It can't do anything about it. It doesn't heal, but it will show you the problem. And this is what the law does, shows us how sinful we really are. That's why God gave the law. That's the true purpose of the law. Well, you know, I went down to the bus stop back in the day to drop someone off, and this guy, a homeless guy, came up to me. I think he wanted some money or something, came up talking. And when he got within a certain distance, you know, I was just like rocked by this wave of odor, like ammonia. And, you know, it's broken down urine. and stuff, and barf. I don't know what all, but I mean, it was just like it made your eyes water instantly. And you want to say, dude, how can you stand the smell? But you know what the answer would be. It would be, what smell? I don't smell anything. Yeah. He's living in it day in and day out. And that's a good analogy, frankly, for us. We feel like what? Evil? Not up to God's standards? What's wrong with me? I've never killed anyone. You know, and it's hard for us to see how bad our problem really is. So God gives us the law and says, here, look at this. This will give you an idea. Well, God, it says, has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as has witnessed by the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. Boy, a lot of people don't know this. Not only that the law was not given to be followed, but to be broken, but also that we can come and get together with God and we don't have to follow the law. It's right there. You see it. Without keeping the requirements of the law, we can be made right with God. This is God's plan. This is what we're going to be talking about tonight. The plan launched long ago. And recently, when this was written, not too many years before, exploded onto the world in the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, it didn't come out of nowhere. We see that it was witnessed by Moses and the prophets. Well, we studied the prophets of week one. The fulfilled prophecies about Jesus create quite a definite picture hundreds of years in advance. No good explanation for how they would know what the future held, let alone even naming the year that he comes and came and went to his death. All in advance by centuries. That's pretty impressive. But what about Moses? We already talked about the prophets. What about Moses? What did he ever write? Moses wrote a whole body of material we call typology, types. Like we get the word typical, this is typical of them, so forth. Types are symbols, symbolic things. And in Greek, the tupos was the die, and the antitupos was the cast. And so you would press the die into the cast with a sheet of metal and you get a breastplate. The tupos and the antitupos, when you look at them, they're similar. One's the reverse of the other. And so that's pictures used for what we call typology. It comes up in the Bible that this is a type of that. This is a forerunner. This typology is yet another strain, another pathway of verification of Jesus, predicting his work. Here's an example, the sin offering. Here's a situation where people in a village fell in and committed sin. They did something wrong. And so what they need to do is offer a sin offering. They bring a bull up to the priest, and at this time the tabernacle, they called it. And it explains in Leviticus 4 that the elders of the community must then lay their hands on the bull's head. Then they slaughter it before the Lord. Why did they lay their hands on the bull's head? It's because what they're symbolically saying here is that their sin is transferring through their hands onto the bull. Then the bull gets slaughtered. Well, obviously, it's not a vegetarian society. That bull's going to get slaughtered anyway. But the high priest then takes some of the bull's blood into the tabernacle. That was the forerunner of the temple. It was a tent-like thing. Dips his finger in the blood and he sprinkles it 7 times before the Lord. Blood. So the blood comes up in a lot of these. It's explained to us in Leviticus 17, verse 11. God speaking, he says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Yeah, you know, farmers, these were farmers. Also people in war saw that if your blood runs out, you die. And so they saw this frequently happen, you know, if an animal was slaughtered, the blood would come out and it would die. And so it's as if blood is like a symbol of the life of the animal. When God warned humans not to turn away from him, he said, in the day that you do it, you will surely die. Death is the sentence for sin. And blood out here rather than in the animal is a symbol that a death has occurred. And he says, I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. It's a symbol. It's the whole thing's a symbol. And so you take, here's this bull is obviously innocent. It's an animal. Can't possibly be guilty of anything. They're sub-moral. So he's innocent. I'm guilty. And my guilt flows on. And then the innocent substitutes for the guilty. Well, of course, cows cannot really substitute for people. Again, they're just animals. They're not moral. This is just all teaching, and it's pointing toward what's coming. The real big one, and this comes to a head on the annual Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This was, they would spend the whole day fasting and mourning that they were guilty of sin, and then the same thing happened with the hands, the transfer of the sins, and they brought, but this time, it's different. They go in the tabernacle. There's this back section called the Holy of Holies. Nobody's allowed in there. It's symbolic of the presence of God himself. Big, heavy veil hanging between the Holy of Holies and the people out. They could come into the temple, but they couldn't go in there. And so that veil stood for the separation between us and God. God says in Isaiah, your sins have made a separation between you and me. You and me can't get together. You know, for me, embracing you would be like embracing that the wino at the bus stop. I can't handle that. Okay, there's a fence there. So once a year, the high priest would do the same thing with the animal. He would bring a bowl of that blood in, and he goes inside the Holy of Holies, sprinkles the blood, and then he comes back out. It's, you know, basically the festival is saying, we're forgiven. Yeah.
Well, there were lots of others too, but there's just a couple of examples. And put together, they form this matrix of a picturing of the basic concepts of the holiness, the transcendence of God, incompatible with our sin. And the need to have an intermediary, which is the priest, it's just that's the role played by the priest, and to go past the alienation, the separation between God and us to make an atoning offering. It was the Day of Atonement.
Well, so, witnessed this, when Jesus came, again, this tradition, this body of stuff had been there for centuries, for 1,000+ years, they had been doing this business with the tabernacle and the Day of Atonement. And so he goes on, he says, and we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. So here's our part. God's saying, I'm going to take care of your problem with the law and your shortcomings in my sight. I got a plan to take care of that. But from you, I need faith. Faith means that, first of all, that I believe that what Jesus did is real, and that he actually is who he said he was, and that he did go to the cross and pay for my sins there, and I believe that. And it also means trust. That I'm basically saying, I'm trusting that his death is going to be good enough, and that's what I'm putting my trust in. I'm not going to say, when I come to God and he says, why should I let you in here? I'm not going to say, well, I'm not that bad. I feel like I should probably be able to come. Not going to say that. I'm going to come up and say, I put my trust in the death of Jesus. And he's going to be like, come on. Good enough. That's exactly what he wants to hear. Well, he says, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. Yet, God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. So it turns out that sacrificial animal is really a symbol of Jesus. He's our atonement. It's his blood shed for us on the cross. And in fact, as Jesus was nailed to the cross and died there, and he really underwent, it wasn't just physical death, it was also that he underwent God's incredible judgment for all human sin fell upon him. Some sort of an incredible blast of the wrath of God. We'll never understand what this was, but it made Jesus tremble thinking about it the night before. And on the cross, the last thing he cried out was, "It is finished," which is an expression meaning it's done. This matter's complete. And we read in Matthew, chapter 27, verse 51, that at that moment, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Whoa, wow. The veil that showed the separation between us and God, torn in two. All of a sudden, there was the Holy of Holies itself wide open. It's basically God was really making a statement here. Everything has changed. Now you can come right into my presence. We can get together for a group hug and live together forever. There's no barrier anymore. It's all been wiped away by the death of Jesus. This is what he's talking about right here. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in the past times, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in his present time. So in other words, what about all the people that believed in the Old Testament time and all the way back? They didn't really know about Jesus. They didn't know about this, the cross, the specifics. But they believed in God. You know, they had faith, trusted him. And they probably trusted this system, too, of symbols that he had set up. But basically, the cross of Jesus worked retroactively as well as forward. It works forward up till today. It's still available. Also worked backward. Everyone that believed and trusted God on a subjective level that he determined, we don't know exactly what it was included. And this went and covered them, too. Well, he says God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is the just and the justifier. That's an interesting expression. And he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. The just and the justifier. What is that? The best story I've ever heard to explain it has to do with this judge. I know I've told this before, but you just have to sit through it again. Some people haven't heard it. Okay, so in this story, there's like a small town, and there's this judge there, a municipal judge that everyone likes. He's been there for decades. Very fair judge, always impartially, administering the law and justice as the situation called for. Impartial. But he had this no good son who went out and got liquored, ran this girl down in a drunken state, and the cops got him, and he's busted, and he's charged with vehicular manslaughter, and he's come to trial before his old man, before his dad. Now, we'll just stop the story there for a minute and think about it. Of course, we would never do this because the father and the son, that's going to be a biased judge, so that judge would recuse himself and have someone else take a case like this, a different judge. That's a luxury that God doesn't have, okay? There are no other judges besides God. He's the creator. He's the judge of the creation. So, and it's back to our story. This dad's going to go ahead and judge his own son's case. People in the town wondered, he's always been pretty fair. Can't really point to a time where he's, fudged on the law. But this is his own son, and I know he loves that boy, even though he's no good. And so they wondered, is the judge going to hedge on his justice and let the kid off? Or is he going to cut down on his love for his son and send him on up for 10 years? Well, the trial started, whole town standing room only in the courtroom. The evidence comes out. He's guilty. And so the judge, you know, verdict, guilty as charged. And the sentence, 10 years in a state pen. Everybody's like, whoa, whoa. Well, I mean, he had it coming. But how could you do that to your own son? But at that moment, the judge got up out of his seat and went over and sat in the witness chair. And he said, I'm going to go serve the sentence for him. He was just because the crime was punished. But he was the justifier because he caused the punishment to come on himself. This is what God did in Jesus Christ. And it says he did this to demonstrate his righteousness, which raises some interesting questions. I'm not sure, why does God need to demonstrate anything, you know? Who's he demonstrating it to? Who's the audience? This really, well, us, for one thing, he's showing the world. If we study the cross, if you come to understand the cross, you learn a lot about God from that. Pure, raw, self-sacrificial love. With nothing to gain for himself, everything to give out. Yeah. Very different than anything we're used to in this world. But it also opens the door to the larger question of the cosmic battle going on in the universe, including the entire universe has populations that are watching this. This is a completely unique event. And they're learning things about God too. He found it, there was a suspicion of God. Maybe he's not as good as he says he is. Maybe he says he's loving, but I notice everyone has to follow him. So, I mean, how does that work? And so there were suspicions about God. What if he just says he's loving and it's a con job? What if, you know, he's not really what he says he is? That was the thought that launched Satan into his first revolution, and which has spread to here. Well, the answer to that comes in the cross. And this was so radical for God to be incarnated. And then to go to this and pay this price to rescue people who had no use for him, it just says it all. And that those suspicions have really been laid to rest. Well, can we boast then after we've done, like we have done anything to be accepted by God? No. Because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law, it's based on faith. Can you imagine that son and that story coming out of the courtyard, a courthouse, as they lead the dad away and handcuffed to prison? And he's like, ha ha. I guess I showed them. Oh my God. What kind of a creep would be like that? That is about what it looks like when Christians are self-righteous, though. If anyone has a basis for humility, it's us. After this, to become boastful, to think we're awesome, that sucks. So, we're made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. Well, that would be a great verse to memorize right there. Romans 3:28. We are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. You know, a lot of law-living churches try to keep this secret. They don't read these verses, and they kind of want people to not look at it. A lot of churches teach that, it's by faith, but it also requires works. You know, it's both. Which is not what it says there. I mean, you see it with your own eyes. Not by obeying the law, only by faith. And he says, well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? NLT, wrong. It's the word nullify, not forget about. Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law, wrong again. Fulfill is plural. This is a different word. NASB is correct here as well. We establish the law. This is how it should read. Does it mean we nullify the law? No. The law is valid. The law stands. And, God's character hasn't changed. And that's really what you see embodied in the law is the character of God. That never changes. So that law is fixed. It has never been nullified. Rather, we have established the law. We have now thrown back the blanket, and we see the true intent of the law and the Old Testament all the way down. Everything becomes clear, and now we see why God took it this way. What an elaborate plan. And so we open our Old Testaments. We see like a mosaic. Here are the prophets and their writings foretelling the coming one. Here are the festivals, like Day of Atonement, like Passover. Here is the sacrificial system, like the Day of Atonement, and all of the other sacrifices they had. And we put it all together, and it gradually, we start to realize, oh man, it was him the whole thing, the whole time. It's always been him. There wasn't a change of thought. There wasn't a change of mind by God. This wasn't an afterthought by God. This is it the whole way down. It's always been about him. And so we have the greatest event in history, the cross of Jesus Christ. For us, we can only urge and plead that you not try to pay for this gift. There is no paying for this, okay? To say that I want to offer something to God in exchange is really kind of an insult. You have to understand what he did here so far surpasses anything we could ever pay for. The only respectful thing to do is to say thank you and receive it. You receive it in the empty hands of faith. Thank you for doing. Can't believe you did that for us. I'll take that gift. And that delights God. It's exactly what he wants to hear from you. So we'll just draw the line there for tonight. Right on. Yeah, God, you are truly the just and the justifier. Can't believe, Jesus, that you did this for us. So amazing. We ponder that often. And what you went through, you didn't have to do that. We didn't deserve that at all. So we're full of thanksgiving about it and really look forward, God, to also sharing this awesome message with others. So many people don't even know it, don't realize this is what it is. And that's annoying. We pray that we can set that straight. We're also looking forward, God, to working deeper into this amazing book of Romans to learn about how to build a relationship with you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.